If you would turn to John 16. John chapter 16. We have been looking there over the last, quite a few weeks, into a statement that Jesus made as he is trying to reassure his disciples that though he is leaving, that he's going to be sending them the helper. And though he mentions that a lot of times, that this helper, the Holy Spirit, is going to come help, he gives us this insight into what the purpose of the Holy Spirit's coming and would be. And so he says in verse 8 that when he comes, that he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And then concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. We've already looked into in quite some depth what Jesus said is in regards to concerning sin and how people did not believe in him still, even after all the many miracles and things that he did. And so we looked into depth over a few things about how we need to be more convicted of what our sin is and how we have all sinned and fall short of the glory, as Paul talks about in Romans 3, what that really means for us. And so in contrast to that, we went to the next part of that equation and we looked at what righteousness is all about. How if we're going to turn from sin, that we have to put on righteousness and what that is, who authored it, how it was shown to it, must do that each day. But then there's that last part of the equation concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. On the surface, I think we all understand at least in part what that means, because after all, I'd venture to guess that was probably that concept was played a very large role in the motivation for you to obey the gospel in the first place, this idea of being judged. But when we say we have been saved by obeying the gospel, that naturally implies that we, of course, understand that we were lost, that we were headed for certain death, but we were saved from that, of course. So this morning, I want to study together what our Lord is talking about here and how this last phrase naturally fits in the equation, if I can, of sin and righteousness and judgment. And some of the things that we'll talk about this morning, we will look into in further depth in lessons to come, but really just what it means about the coming judgment and the ruler of this world and what it has to do with us. In prayer, and then we'll do that together. Our God and our Father, we come to you this morning as we continue our worship, and we pray that we have truly been doing that in spirit and in truth, seeking to draw closer to who you are and based upon the truth of who you are and who your Son is and your Word that has taught us all of that. You have revealed to us through this Word who you are and who you would have us to be. And as we worship, Father, the only thing we can truly bring to you is our praise, our admiration, and our humble worship as we strive to do that in the purest way that we know how. And as we study this morning from that Word, as we spend time doing each collective worship, we pray that you would open our hearts, help us see clearer who you would have us to be more strongly convicted about our sin, the many choices that we have to make each day, and how we are tempted by this ruler of this world, the evil one, to choose him over you, that we would understand and be more convicted of what righteousness is, to be like you and to choose you over him. And understanding further this morning, Father, that there is a coming judgment. The ruler of this world has already been judged. You have already found him guilty. And through the resurrection of your Son, you have already defeated his reign and his rule. And yet you have still saw fit in your will and your forbearance, Father, to allow this world to continue giving us each day a new opportunity to draw closer to you and to choose you over him. And I pray that we would understand the coming judgment better, and that will help motivate us to be like you and to be like your Son and to be of your kingdom and your people, and every day trying to draw others closer to you as well. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. The ruler of this world. I think when we say that, we automatically know that we're talking about Satan. Interestingly enough, in Scripture, if I were to ask you, when does Scripture really start talking about Satan? You would go back to Genesis 3 with me, because a lot of us, I think, know that there's obviously, he's there in the garden with Eve, and then, of course, there's the curse given, indicating that throughout man's history there's always going to be this enmity between man and Satan. But there's oftentimes a lot of time that goes on in Scripture that you don't hear a whole lot, I would say, very specifically or directly about him. We know that he's there behind the scenes causing all kinds of chaos. But even in Jesus' ministry, there's not a lot said about him specifically until, at least in Jesus' teaching, John chapter 12. Jesus would allude to Satan or the evil one from time to time in some of his teaching, but here in John chapter 12, he actually starts to point him out very specifically, particularly to his disciples as he is preparing to, of course, come into Jerusalem. As he has already done so in John 12, he's done the triumphal entry, the Passover is nearing, and he's really kind of tying up some loose ends, if I can say it that way, with his disciples, finalizing some teaching. And he starts specifically mentioning this ruler of the world, this evil one, Satan. John chapter 12, starting in verse 27. Jesus says, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And of course it says that he said that by what kind of death he was going to die. If you go to John chapter 14, just a few pages over, starting in verse 28, as again talking to them about how he's going to be leaving and they're going to be coming, they of course want to know where he's going. He says to them in verse 28, you heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you that before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk with you, much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And then, of course, he says, rise and let us go from here. And then, of course, in our main text in John chapter 16, as he again is promising the Holy Spirit, he alludes that, listen, there's a greater part of the plan going on. Y'all are not involved. I mean, they're not understanding this plan. And so as he talks about this greater plan, the Holy Spirit's going to come and help. And there's some teaching that's going to be done. As we said at the very beginning, he's going to convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and also the judgment. And he alludes that as Satan is the ruler of this world, that through his death, when he finally reaches his death in this life and he is raised from the dead, that there's going to be a finality to Satan's reign. Of course, he says again concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Interestingly enough, that phrase, the ruler of this world, is only found three times. And in all three times of that title given to Satan is only found by John's account. Later on in 1 John chapter 5, John would also say, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Paul would label Satan as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, how he has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And in Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 2, he is labeled the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. And even in Ephesians chapter 6, we're reminded who we're up against in verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All of that... Hey, Justin. Just hit the pulpit mic. Forget the rest. All of that shows and demonstrates that we're up against Satan, who is all over this world. We taught in our class this morning, it's almost sometimes we get so tunnel vision and caught up in the here and now, the flesh and blood, the physical things we face. Sometimes we don't realize that we are facing
spiritual forces far greater than we can imagine. I can't fully explain to you what Ephesians 6 and verse 12, all of what that means or what that looks like. I know who it's talking about. But Jesus is indicating that what's been at work behind all of this, particularly through his ministry and even up into the throughout the whole history of the world up until this point, what's been at work behind everything, causing all of this chaos and rebellion, what's been causing all of this evil, what's actually going to be the driving force behind even the spiritual leaders putting Jesus to death, all of that has been the ruler of this world. What I want us to see is that what we're talking about, who we're talking about, is far bigger than you and I. It's even far bigger than things that are just right and wrong in of that self, how we typically view things. Yes, you and I were created and this world was created, but nothing about that and the purpose of creating that has really anything to do with you and me. This has a far bigger context than just you and I. You and I were created for a purpose, and we're here for a purpose, but it's not about us. And so Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to come and convict the world of right sin and righteousness, but also judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Well, what does that have to do with us? If what's going to be, as the Holy Spirit comes and he's going to convict the world to be disciples of Christ, you and I understand sin and we understand righteousness, and because we equate that, well, there's wrong and there's right, and we've got to do right instead of wrong. But what does the judgment of the rule of this world have to do with us, and or really anything? Well, since our beginning, as we just mentioned, we know that Satan has been there to undo everything and corrupt everything that God has sought to put into place. Our brother read for us just a moment ago from 1 John chapter 3. Let's go there again. Because in this, as we said, it's not so much to do with us, but there's a lot greater plan here. And I don't really know how to, there's some different illustrations to really illustrate that, but I'm just going to let John do the talking in this particular case. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is righteous. But whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Here's the key. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. One of the keys, I think, in the entire passage, a lot of that passage is a recap for you and I regarding John 16. We understand what sin is. We understand what righteousness is. We understand that if we're going to truly be a child of God, we have to put away sin. We understand what that means, what it does to us. We understand that we have to stop doing those things and put on righteousness and be righteous. But see, the bigger picture here is that the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. We play a part in that. We play a part in that plan by being a created being to prove to Satan that someone, being you and I, we can worship God and faithfully choose and willfully choose to serve him despite everything Satan is doing in this world. That is what brings God's glory. That's what brings him honor, by us willfully, freely choosing to worship him. Satan has been trying to undo that, and so Jesus came to defeat him. Jesus was trying to point out to his disciples to understand this was not about an earthly kingdom. Even though you're going to face some tribulations and trials that are of a physical nature, this is not about an earthly fight. It was bigger than that. And he was telling them that the reason he had to go to the cross was because at the cross the devil would be cast out. And what that means is that he would be decisively defeated. He's still here. But upon Jesus' resurrection, he was decisively, and he knew it, defeated. It would be through his death and resurrection that he would bring to end Satan's power and his reign, and Jesus, through that, would triumph over him. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2, and you look with me in verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, "Well, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. But you know, verse 14 and verse 15, he came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. His death and his resurrection was the basis for his final triumph. Even in John's revelation, had this vision, as he really in chapter 20 starts to come to an end, really starting in verse 7, but we're going to pick up around verse 9. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, talking about Satan and his forces. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's this vision about how Satan was defeated, still is defeated, and will remain defeated, and he knows that. Okay, so still, what does that have to do with you? And what does that really have to do with me? What, other than realizing and saying, okay, so obviously there's a bigger battle than I'm involved in, per se. There's something a lot far greater than my going on, that some things I understand, some things I don't understand, but I get it. There's this big war going on, and God won. What does that have to do with you and I? And how does that further convict us? Well, it's as simple as, here's two sides to the conflict. There are only two sides to this conflict, which is vital that you understand that. There's only two sides, and here they are. This side has permanently and eternally defeated this side. Which side do you want to be on? The Holy Spirit says, I'm going to come and I'm going to convict you of what sin is. And really, that's showing you Satan's way. But then I'm going to convict you while that's wrong. I'm going to show you what God's standard is. I'm going to show you what righteousness is. And all of that matters because there are two sides. One has eternally defeated the other. Which side will you be? The Holy Spirit will convict man that if God will righteously judge his greatest enemy and his foe, well, then man can expect the same righteous judgment for us, right? If God's greatest foe that you and I know of rebels against God, and God will be the just God that he is and eternally punish him, well, to that extreme, that also shows that if I choose Satan's side, God will also do that to you and I. That's not the side of God we like to think about and talk about a lot, but it's real. And it's really just simply logical. If you go back to Romans chapter 6, I think that's the logic that Paul's striving to use there. By talking about, it's about faith, not so much about works in and of themselves in the sense that because of our works we deserve God's grace. No, it's through faith that we're obedient through our works, but it's by faith that we're justified. But he gets to chapter 6 and he comes to that logical conclusion. Well, then what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, no. By no means, he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's Paul saying, here's, you've been presented with the facts, you've got to make a choice. There is no middle ground. You're either choosing sin or you're choosing righteousness. You're choosing one of those two sides. And Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer talks about, you know, being saved. He's trying to encourage their faith, but he reminds them in the latter part of chapter 10 that there are some that go on sinning deliberately. And that doesn't make any logical sense. If you read chapters 1 through 9 and you contemplate and realize who Jesus is and what he's done and what that means for you and I, that doesn't make any sense to go on sinning deliberately, and yet people do. And so he says in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Romans chapter 3. Paul talks about how God, after talking about righteousness through faith, it says in verse 26 that it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, but also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What I'm trying to illustrate to you, what I'm trying to get you to see this morning with me as we study God's Word, is that we often talk about the righteous character of God in the sense that he will guide and he will protect. How through so many different stories and encouragement in Scripture that he is patient and he is merciful to all these people, and even in the most extreme of circumstances. And there's the positive side of that, because if we can look at how patience and long-suffering and how much he loved these people and how they turned their lives to God and how he forgave them and he protected them, all those things, you and I can say, well, if he does that in those most extreme of circumstances, surely he will do that for us. And that is 100% true. But there's also the other side of that. Because God is faithful, because he is just, he will also punish the disobedient and rebellious just as he's done to his enemy that we're talking about this morning. And all those that choose to follow him in whatever way that is. This is what you and I feel when you think about the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin and then righteousness and then the coming judgment. The part of judgment is where you and I feel that we realize that we're convicted sinners. Solomon pointed that out early on. Paul repeats it in Romans 3. We realize that we are not only found in sin that we have to put on righteousness, but all of a sudden we realize there's going to become accountability for us. And we're going to be judged. And everything we've done in this life is going to be judged and held accountable for. And we realize we lost. And so that's what we feel. And that's what leads us to quickly wanting to cut all ties with Satan and put all those things to death. And it's what leads us to go fall at God's feet and plead for mercy. There's a coming judgment. And so what all of this means, and we're going to look at some of these things in greater detail in another day. The ruler of this world has been defeated. We sometimes jokingly say the summarization of the book of Revelation, John's Revelation, is God wins. That's one of the most difficult books in Scripture to study and comprehend and plumb the depths of, but very easily God wins, right? There's obviously far more to it than that. But it's important to grasp that this life is not all about us, and it's about God, and there are far bigger things, some beyond our comprehension, going on around us. And it's easier for you and I to come to this place and say, well, sure, this is the most simplistic lesson, because sure, we need to not choose sin and we need to choose righteousness. We don't need to be bad. We need to be good and we need to serve God. That's just easy to say and it's easy to think. But I would suggest that Satan has masterfully deceived this world into thinking that either they don't have to fully obey God because God's lying to them, that God is just a God that's being a killjoy and just wants to snuff out any enjoyment you have in this life like he does with Eve. And he convinces her that, yeah, there are some things that are true, but ultimately you can still pick and choose what you want to do because God's not really going to do that. He's also convinced many people, why even believe in God to begin with? I'm just going to die in this life and that'll be it. And then he's also convinced many people to believe that there is no true standard for righteousness, that righteousness is merely subjective, and while Everett has his opinion and his beliefs about what your righteous life should look like, you're going to differ in that, and that's okay, and we can all differ in how we view righteousness. Folks, God has shown us and continues to show us that he is our Creator. Not Satan. Satan did not create you. God did. Satan does not love you. God does. God promises salvation. Satan only promises death. When you put it like that, it does just make sense, doesn't it? And yet too often we go through this life and we still struggle with this. Well, here's some things in my life that I know I ought not to be doing, and I know that it's frowned upon by many who are righteous, but I'm just going to stick to my guns, and I'm not going to put those things away because righteousness is subjective, and I know that God talks about really drawing closer to Him and being with His people and studying Him diligently and truly being a disciple of Christ, and so while you wrestle with that, what I want us to think about is essentially what we're wrestling with is which side do I want to be on? And it's not hard to say, this side won, this side's been defeated. Do not ever believe in any sense that you're going to get to judgment and there's going to be an in-between. Satan knows he's defeated. Jesus told us he was. And with that said, we all have choices to make now, don't we? Choices that we will all give an account for. Again, I believe what brings our God true honor and praise from us is that we love and that we serve Him willfully and freely. There are, of course, some in the religious world today that suggest that, without even going into all that nonsense, they just suggest that we don't truly have free will, that we've been predestined, and that we can't truly do wrong. And that's what gives God praise, because He's just made us like robots where we all do what He wants. That doesn't give God praise. What gives God praise is that you go out each day this week, and when Satan says, I think you should do this, you say, no, I'm going to serve God because I love Him. That gives Him glory. And that gives Him praise. He's going to try to undo all of that, Satan is, to get us to forsake Him or just half-heartedly serve Him. But as Paul talked about in Romans 3, God is just and the justifier of the righteous. And one day, each one of us in this room are going to kneel before Him and give an account for what we've done while we're here in the flesh. That is probably the statement that you have heard thousands of times, particularly at the conclusion of sermons, right? And yet it is still one of the most sobering, humbling thought processes that I can come up with. Can you imagine, in whatever way possible, whether that be today or tomorrow, or you live another 50 years, 100 years, I don't know. But you still come face to face, and I have no idea what that's going to look like, but you come face to face with God Almighty, and you're on your knees. And not only does God know, but you also know everything you have done in this life. You also know everything that you ought to have done and you hadn't done. And you're standing there looking at God face to face. And I was almost going to say asking and wondering what your judgment will be, but then I'd suggest, I think at that moment we'll already know. And so God gives us opportunities here each day that we're alive to say, I want you to think about that. I've already defeated Satan, so you don't want to follow him. You need to be thinking about one day you're going to come and give an account for all things done in this life. And while you think about that, nothing is hidden. Realize and comprehend that it is impossible to hide anything from God. You know, we often use the story of Jonah trying to hide from God. That's the kid version. Jonah wasn't trying to hide from God. He was just trying to completely 100% rebel from God. You and I are masters at deception. Well, I know I am. Meaning that you can successfully hide what's going on in your life from everybody in this room. You can put on your brave face. You can put on the firm handshake that says, yep, I'm doing great, how are you? And just smile and nod and walk away. You can hide all that from other people. You can keep those things hidden for your entire life, hoping and praying they will never resurface. You can lie, you can spin, you can avoid. What you think is forgotten is not. What you operate by with because no one has ever found out or no one knows, and God does. And while you and I can go through this life and we can save some face here in front of others, nothing is hidden from our God, and He sees right through you. And he sees right through me. And that's what amazes me about myself in years past. It's what amazes me about others who do this grand song and dance in front of brethren to save face, actually, I think, convincing themselves they've accomplished something. And the question that always goes through my mind is, okay, so even if they save face and avoid this or avoid that discipline by the church or whatever, they're still going to stand before God. What are you really saving? Nothing. And so depending on your conviction about that, depending on where you're at, you and I can either face this judgment, we can face God with either hope or with horror. I don't think anyone who knows better thinks that they're going to approach death or approach the Lord's coming in this confidence that's based upon them deserving God's grace. And because of my works, I deserve eternal life. Those who thought that way, I would suggest, probably know better by now. But with sincere faith in God, we can. He wants us to face death or his Son's coming with assurance and with peace, because Jesus' death defeated death. Through His resurrection, He brought life. By His blood and through His resurrection, we can be made righteous and justified. And God wishes that all come to repentance and experience that peace and that hope. But until you obey the gospel, or until you start truly living for God and not yourself, I can only imagine facing death or the Lord's coming with doubt and with horror. What the Holy Spirit wants us to understand is that there is the way of Satan, which is sin. There is the way of God, which is righteousness. And there is a coming judgment. The author of sin, the author of chaos and all those things unrighteous, he's already been convicted. He's already been found guilty and he's already been judged. What's left is you and I each day making those choices. So as children of God, we're to be convicted about our sin. What that actually means, how you and I have to cease from it. We're to be convicted of righteousness, what that truly is, how we can imitate and reflect that in our lives, and to be convicted of judgment. Satan has been judged, and so will we. And Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we're going to strive to look a little bit deeper into some of these things. How we process, how these things play out practically in our everyday lives, how we can use these things to practically start pushing forward in a way that is found to be righteous. And so as you reflect on your life this morning, hopefully as you have participated with us in this study and you've actively thought about how God's Word convicts you, I would simply ask, are you feeling hope this morning and joy and peace, or are you feeling shame and horror? Our God is patient. He is loving. And He has given us all this day to seek Him and His mercy and His forgiveness and His love, and also His guidance. And so as we always do, we offer the invitation to those who have yet to obey the gospel to do that this morning, or to talk to us more about that. To all of us here, to go and reflect, to meditate more on, to study, dig deeper, the fact that there's a coming judgment. And are we prepared to meet that in the most humblest of ways, as we have sought to live righteously before God in all those different ways, or are we nervous about that? I would suggest if you're nervous about that, or you have horror, that we need to spend a lot of time praying today. And if we can pray with you or pray for you and encourage you in any way, we'd like to do that as well. Please come as we stand, as we sing this song.